Aloha mai kakou. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4 is where we will be this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 1 through 6. We're kind of capping our series on the church this morning, and we just had a short mini-series through it. We talked about the Christ-centered church, and then the Holy Church 1 week, and last week we talked about the family church, and now we're going to be talking about and titling this message, The United Church. The United Church. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6 is where we will be looking at this morning to consider this very important topic and issue. So I will read Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1 through verse 6. This is God's word. It says, Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us now, Lord. I just pray that you would help this weak and insufficient preacher to preach your word, to teach your word in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that it can be helpful in God glorifying, so it can be transformative, that this would not just be a lecture, Lord, but it would be the word of God going forth in power, Lord, to change hearts, save souls, and repair Christian relationships, and forge unity in the church. Oh, I pray, Lord, I plead with you that you would do these things. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. God just really loves it when his people live in unity. Psalm 133:1 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live in unity. Lived out unity is just so good. And division and disunity are just so, so bad. So unpleasant. Unity in the church among God's people is God glorifying. It's beautiful. It's pleasant. It's rewarding. It is essential. And I want you to notice that this passage centers on and emphasizes the unity of the church. Not unity out there, not unity in an earthly family, unity in the church family. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the church's practical unity. They discuss how we should live. Verse 3, at the heart of this text, commands us and says that we should be eager to maintain the what? Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But if verses 1 through 3 discuss the responsibility of our practical unity, verses 4 through 6 describe the reality of our spiritual unity. Using 7-1 statements, Paul explains who we are and why we are one united church. And so these verses are all about church unity, relational harmony among God's people, Christian peace and togetherness. It shows that unity among God's people needs to be prized, protected, and pursued by you. And so from this passage, I want to just bring out 4 practical ways to pursue Christian unity together. And the first way is this. First of the 4 practical ways to pursue Christian unity together is this. Know the importance of unity. Know the importance of unity. Unity is important because to walk worthy as a Christian means to walk in unity with other Christians. Verse 1 says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The first section of Ephesians, if you think about the book of Ephesians as a whole, the first section, chapters 1 through 3, is generally about gospel doctrine and theology. The second section, chapters 4 through 6, is about gospel living and practice. And so this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, begins this large section of practical applications in response to the gospel foundations laid down in the first three chapters. And so here the language shifts from describing who we are in Christ to commanding how we should live as Christians. The calling to which you have been called here is not like how we use the term calling today, as in like I feel called to a job or a career or a college major. This calling is the effective call of God to give you spiritual life and bring you salvation through faith in Christ. This is a strong salvation call that works. This calling summarizes the new identity that all God's people have as part of the body of Christ. This calling is everything that Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3. And so basically what Paul is saying here is, Christian, God has called you to himself and blessed you immensely in Christ. And now here's how you can live practically for Christ. Isn't this what you want to do? Because of what God has done for you in the gospel, walk in a way of life that's worthy of your glorious gospel identity. This is very similar to Philippians 1:27, where he tells the church in Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But here is what we need to ask here. What is the first thing said to instruct you in how you can actually live a gospel-worthy life? Verses 2 through 3 answer this question for us, right? It's by being clothed in loving humility and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So the first thing said to the church in Ephesus is that for you to live a gospel-worthy life, you must prioritize Christian unity and pursue peaceful relationships in and among the church. This alone proves the extreme importance of unity. You should just really feel this in your bones. This means church unity is not an optional add-on or accessory to your Christian life. It is an essential part of being a growing, thriving, faithful, and healthy Christian. Very practically, if you are holding a grudge against another believer, if you are nurturing wrath and anger against them, or feeding into bitterness and resentment toward them, then it doesn't matter how much you come to church and open your mouth and sing and pray and give. You are in a state of spiritual unhealth with others and before God if you are doing any of these things. And so this point also drives home the extreme importance of avoiding divisiveness. If walking in unity, think about this, if walking in unity describes a worthy manner of life, then being divisive among believers and in the church is an utterly unworthy manner of life, right? It is a scandal for a professing Christian to regularly create division in the church, for someone who claims Christ to just be okay, to live in division with another believer and not feel any remorse over it and not seek immediate repentance for it. The longer you let that divisive heart or attitude fester, the more normal it feels. True, but it's not normal. It's unhealthy, ungodly, and unworthy of your gospel calling. And so God's word says here with force, here is the first way a healthy and holy Christian lives. It's by actively pursuing and walking in unity with God's people. And so the first step to walking in unity is for you to know the importance of unity. It's very, very important. The second way is this: pursue the maintenance of unity. Know the importance of unity, and now pursue the maintenance of unity. In verse 3, Paul tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because unity is important, it must be eagerly and actively maintained. That's what he's talking about here. And the specific unity to be maintained is called here, what? The unity of the Spirit. What's that? This unity is the spiritual union that God's Spirit creates among Christians. The Spirit gives us spiritual life through faith in Christ and then gathers us into the body of Christ. This unity then is a real and objective reality that Christians share in together as the church. That's why this does not say to gain the unity of the Spirit, right? But to maintain it. You maintain something you already have, right? Whether that's a house or a car or an existing relationship. This word maintain means to keep up in a certain state or condition, to guard and watch over. And so the unity of the Spirit is something that is already there, but it needs careful attention and upkeep. And so as a Christian, you do not create this unity. God's Spirit does. But your responsibility, once you receive it in the gospel and experience it with other Christians, is to keep it, to guard it, to preserve and protect it and maintain it with the believers around you. John Stott says that this is an exhortation to us to preserve in actual concrete relationships of love the unity which God has created and which neither man nor demon can destroy. But the logical question here is this, if we're thinking about this. If we have a real unity with one another, okay, it's there. We have it. It's a real unity. Why do we still need to fight for unity? Isn't that a logical question, right? How can God's word command Christians to pursue unity when they already have unity and they are already one in Christ? Well, I think one way to think about this, which John Stott also gives a similar illustration here. For example, just think of an earthly family that lives on Maui, right? An earthly family that is really one family, but it's not acting like one family. Imagine you have a family of four, a mom, a dad, two kids, a brother and a sister. They are united together to be one family, right? They have real unity. But as time goes on and years pass, they lack practical unity. The parents are married, but then they separate. The kids despise the parents for dividing the family, and the kids fight against each other and never mend their relationship. And so the dad stays on Maui, the mom moves to California, the brother to Oahu, and the sister to New York. They're still one family, right? But they're practically divided, distant, and lack peace. They're united on paper, but not in practice. They have a kind of real unity, but lack practical unity. The Church of Christ really is. It truly is one body and one family. But our unity can be practically hindered and damaged. And so that's why it needs to be protected and preserved. And it says that we need to maintain this unity in the bond of peace. This is the pursuit of actual concrete relationships of love held together by peace. This Greek word for bond in bond of peace is literally used of the ligaments that bind the different body parts together to maintain a body's togetherness. And so bond here means something that ties, combines, fastens, or brings together. And peace is a relational adhesive. That's what it says here. It keeps people bonded together and keeps relationships strong and fortified. And it says that this peace is enjoyed and experienced, and relationships are practically held and bonded together when Christians eagerly maintain their unity. And so you should pursue peace that keeps unity. And notice that the action word that describes the manner you should do this is with eagerness, right? It says, be eager to maintain unity. This means that every believer must give their own all-out efforts and hyper-focused attention to the task of maintaining church unity. This verb translated eager means to be diligent, to strive, to exert yourself, to do your best, to make every effort. And so it has this idea of being eager to do something with passionate zeal and constant readiness that leads to active effort. It means that all of who you are is given to this task. This means that the unity of the Spirit must not be maintained casually or passively, but eagerly, actively, zealously, passionately, wholeheartedly. This means the maintenance of unity among believers in all your Christian relationships. It demands your deepest passion, your strongest energy, your constant attention. There are many things in life, right, that break down and even wither and die if you do not give them your constant attention. Think about this. As you get older, your body needs constant attention to maintain its health and vitality, right? At this point in my life, if I don't carefully watch my diet and exercise regularly, my muscles atrophy, my energy drains, and my health fades. Amen to that. If you're a parent of young kids, your baby or toddler needs constant attention. If not, what? They will literally die. If your baby or toddler does not have constant attention from you, they will not do well at all. Even if you are a so-called plant parent or a plant mom, right, and you have a house plant, your house plants need constant attention or they will shrivel up and perish. Unity is just like this. It needs active maintenance, careful focus, constant attention. Unity in this, if you think about horticulture, right, it's less like an air plant and more like a bonsai tree. An air plant, you just stick it on the wall, you get a little spray thing, spray that like once every 10 years, it's still alive. A bonsai tree, you need to look at that thing every single day, trim the branches, you need to make sure it's doing well, or that thing is not going to do well. It's not going to thrive. It needs your constant and careful attention. And so when it comes to our practical unity, if you as a Christian are not actively building it, it is breaking down. If you are not actively watering it, it is withering. If you are not carefully tending to it, it is decaying. Since our unity is always being attacked, and it is. If you are not actively protecting it, it is being damaged and destroyed. Unity is not something that can be just left by itself in the corner and never tended to or considered. Our sin is too active, and Satan is working too hard to divide and rip us apart. And if we are not active to fight against our sin and to counter Satan's schemes, we won't maintain our unity, and the bond of peace in our actual relationships will be broken. Unity is high maintenance, not low maintenance. And if you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, you got to devote yourself. Your passion and your devotion, your energy and your effort, your focus and attention to the maintenance of unity in all of your Christian relationships, particularly in your church relationships. And so the first step toward walking in unity is to know the importance of it. And the second is to pursue the maintenance of it. And the third is this: put on the graces of unity. Put on the graces of unity. You may be thinking, all right, I know unity is important and it needs to be maintained, but how exactly do I do this? Well, verse 2 says that you do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Beloved, this is the exact way for you to personally maintain and protect our unity. It's by clothing yourself in specific graces that preserve and promote peaceful relationships. You can call these things relational graces, virtues, characteristics. The need to put on these virtues, what it does is it shows us the implicit threats against our unity. Why do we need to put these things on? Because we are so often tempted to put on their opposites. The sinful attitudes and actions in us that oppose these virtues are real and regular threats against church unity. And so as we seek to put on these virtues that build unity, we also need to put off those contrasting vices that disrupt unity. And this means that this is going to be very practical right now, but it's also probably going to be a little painful. Because we're going to have to think about and repent of and examine ourselves to put off sins and unity-killing destroyers. And this verse, what it does here for you is it just lays out five relational graces that you must personally pursue to promote unity. First, we just think about these one by one. First, there's humility. Humility here literally means lowliness of mind. It has to do with how you think about yourself. And that automatically flows into how you think about others. Unity with others begins in your thought life. It begins with your minds. The opposite of humility is pride and conceit. Pride is big-headed and small-hearted. Pride is when you think of yourself too highly and think of others too little. Pride can look like a selfish attitude. It demands to be served, to have its own way, to never yield to others' preferences or consider their needs and desires. Pride can look like a self-righteous spirit. It doesn't look up at others as you serve them. It looks down on others as you nitpick their flaws, whether they're real or perceived. What lies behind a lack of unity is a lack of humility every single time. The presence of pride always disrupts peaceful relationships. That's why it's listed first. Humility is essential to church unity because it makes you big-hearted, considerate, others-focused, and unselfish, and that always promotes peace. Beloved, if we are going to walk in unity, if you are going to walk in unity, you must put off all pride, conceit, and selfishness. And then put on humility toward other believers and see your peace with them flourish. Second, there's gentleness. The opposite of gentleness is harshness. It's being insensitive, abrasive, mean-spirited, even cruel and ready to scrap or fight. This Greek word is also related to meekness, which describes a strength that is under control. In relation to others, meekness has the self-control to endure personal offense without lashing out. It refuses to return evil for evil. The opposite of meekness, then, it's being easily offended, right? It looks like holding grudges, nurturing a spirit of vengeance, keeping a history and a record of wrongs against others, either in how you treat them or how you think about them. But gentleness treats others with tenderness and kindness, especially those people who are not tender, gentle, and kind to you. And so if you're going to maintain unity, you need to clothe yourself in humility and gentleness toward others. And third, there is patience. One source says, patience is the exercise of a largeness of soul that can endure annoyances and difficulties over a period of time. Patience has a long fuse, not a short one. The impatient person is quick to lash out, quick to be irritated and feel frustrated, quick to anger and wrath. Are you patient with others? Patience means since you need to grow, you also give people time to grow without despising them for being where they are. It means that you humbly recognize that God has been patient with you to an infinitely greater degree. So how can you not be patient with others? And this ties right into the next characteristic. Fourth, there is forbearance, or as it says here, bearing with one another. This word literally means to hold yourself up against a pressing object. Figuratively, it means enduring something unpleasant, to be long-suffering. Relationships will press you and stretch you, and that's exactly how God has designed it. And so are you willing to follow His word and bear with others for their good and your growth and maintain unity in this way? You got to know that your hardest, most pressing relationships with other believers are your greatest opportunities to grow in godliness and to practically display the love of Christ. One author says that this is the idea of bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love others because of those faults in them, which perhaps offend or displease us. To bear with someone means to put up with them, not begrudgingly or reluctantly, but lovingly. As Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, it is love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Isn't this a constant temptation for us to not do this, right? To no longer bear with others in their faults, their weaknesses, their failures, their idiosyncrasies, their shortcomings and imperfections and sins. It's the temptation to say, God, I know this is your son or daughter, but I've had enough of them. I'm sick of them and over them. They just make me too frustrated, too irritated. They are too hard to bear. Are you forbearing with others, with the Christians around you? The irony is that we take for granted how much God has been forbearing toward us, but we so often hate to bear with and put up with others. But there will be zero unity among us without the grace of loving forbearance, which leads right into this last virtue. Fifth, there is love. It says, bearing with one another in love. And really, all of these things are aspects of love. All the previous virtues flow from a heart of love. If you have love, then you will be humble, gentle, patient, forbearing. This word for love here, agape, it's a sacrificial and sincere Christian love. And here is where we see, this is very important, that the goal here, what unity actually looks like, it's not just half-hearted or superficial niceness. We can be very okay with that, and that's not real unity. The goal here is not just tolerating the Christians around you. It's not just putting up with someone externally while inwardly grumbling about them or despising them. That's just surface-level togetherness without heartfelt love. And that's not Christian unity, because that's not Christian love. It's not mere toleration that is commanded here, but Christian love that binds all these virtues together and marks true unity. And so the goal here, the heart of Christian unity, is not just an absence of war, but the presence of active gospel love. It's not just saying, I can be around these people and tolerate their presence and they can put up with me, I guess. At least we're not yelling at each other or at war and openly coming at each other's necks. No. The goal of Christian unity is for you to say, I don't just tolerate people in my church. I treasure them. I feel deep love and sincere affection and of true peace with these believers. And this is a distinctive mark of our unity in Christ. We also know this because the characteristics and the love that is required for you here to have true unity with others is the kind of love that God has shown for you in Christ. All of these virtues ultimately reflect God's character. If you think about it, right? They're rooted in how God has treated us in His Son. Think about this. If you are a Christian, God didn't just tolerate you. In Christ, God set His affection on you. He loved you, and He fully reconciled you to Himself in a relationship of peace. The Bible speaks of the great love with which God has loved us. God doesn't simply tolerate us. He sincerely treasures us. And so God's gospel love is the standard here. It's having Christ-like affection for others. And you walk worthy of the gospel by walking in unity as you put on these gospel graces. And so let's just consider, before we move on, a few practical implications here. Number one, church unity starts with you. Not the letter U, you. Y-O-U. When Paul says, be humble, gentle, and patient, he means for you to hear this before you tell others to do this. You can't force someone else to be humble and gentle, right? But you can be humble and gentle. With God's help, you can be patient and bear with others in love. This means that your concern is not primarily with others putting off their unity-killing sins and putting on unity-building graces. It's with you doing it yourself. Unity happens when each believer, including me and you, owns their personal responsibility to walk in unity by clothing themselves in loving humility and gentleness and patience. Now, this doesn't mean that you should never challenge or correct someone. But it means that you should challenge yourself first and primarily. If every church member just said and felt, church unity begins with me, then it would be a million times easier to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with one another. Number one, church unity begins with you. Second implication, church unity demands self-examination and repentance. Church unity demands self-examination and repentance. If you own the fact that church unity begins with you, then this naturally follows from it. We're so ready to examine others, but we need to be more ready to examine ourselves. Unity happens only when you admit, confess, and turn from your particular unity-killing sins. It happens when I am and when you are humble enough to examine your own life. It happens when you confess attitudes and specific actions in which you have been divisive and prideful and selfish and harsh and judgmental and impatient and self-righteous toward your brothers and sisters. And so which relational vices against others do you need to confess? Which unity-killing sins do you need to repent of and put off? How can you examine yourself right now? Which relationships with other Christians do you need to mend? Because church unity demands self-examination and repentance. And third implication here, maintaining church unity is hard and costly. It's hard and costly. All this shows us the costliness of the maintenance of unity. Guys, if we're going to be united with one another in love and peace, it's going to take a whole lot of personal effort and repentance. A whole lot of you killing personal sin and selfishness. A whole lot of enduring conflict. A whole lot of bearing with others in their flaws and imperfections. A whole lot of patient love and persevering in and through hard relationships. One word says that this word eager and be eager to maintain unity suggests difficulty and a resolute determination to overcome it. Church unity does not mean perfect and easy breezy relationships. No one has a perfect relationship. If someone tells me, I have a perfect marriage, the right response is, no, you don't. You're either deceived, or you're lying, or you spend zero time around one another. If you spend time around people, you will experience conflict. You will sin against one another. It will be hard to maintain unity. All relationships face testing through conflict and sin. But the relationships that are the most tested and tried are the most fortified and built up. All relationships require these things. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is possible, but it's painful. And so the fact that our unity must be eagerly maintained and our unity-killing sins must be mortified and put to death actively means that church unity, it's not automatic, it's not easy, it takes energy and focus and exertion, it's hard, fought, and costly, but it's worth it. So embrace this cost. It's work, but it's worthwhile. God says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I am convinced that there are glorious depths of practical unity with other believers that you and me have not yet experienced. But once we taste it, as we fight for it and embrace the cost of it, you're going to know that the pursuit of it was worthwhile, that it was worth the difficulty and worth the struggle and worth the pain. And so don't give up. Keep clothing yourself in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love toward other believers, and keep putting on the graces of unity. And so what we've seen here is the importance of unity, the maintenance of unity, and the graces of unity. And the final thing to help you pursue unity is this. Remember the basis of unity. Remember the basis of unity. Paul has emphasized, as we've seen, the responsibility of striving for practical unity. And now he calls us to remember the reality of our spiritual unity. In verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. These verses reinforce the church's common identity in order to motivate us to unity. In other words, our spiritual oneness in the gospel both enables and demands our practical oneness in the church. In lots of movies, the turning point happens, right, where the main character's parent or coach or mentor looks at him and says, remember who you are. And Paul here, he says, remember who we are. And this is the turning point for us. If we truly remember this and prize it and press into it and pursue it and live it out, why should you fight to maintain the unity of the Spirit with other Christians? Because certain great realities bind you together with other believers in a way that nothing else on this earth can or does. Together, this is who we are, and it's glorious. These verses lay down seven ones that bind believers together. And notice that each person of the triune God anchors this confession of what unites us. This list mentions one Spirit. But then a little bit later, one Lord. And then finally, one God and Father. Our unity is in the Spirit through the Son. From the Father. First, one Spirit creates one body and gives us one hope. Just as there is one God in three persons, and so the Spirit has drawn us into one body with many members. And the Spirit anchors our one hope. He seals our salvation and guarantees our shared hope in the glorious future inheritance that awaits us. Second, one Lord is the basis of our one faith and one baptism. Our one Lord is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And our one faith here doesn't so much describe us having faith as it describes the content of our faith. Our one faith confesses the supreme lordship of Jesus and believes the gospel of Jesus, which contains all the essential truths about who Jesus is and what he has done. And our one baptism is the visible testimony of our one faith that brings us into union with one another and the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, one God and Father is the unifying force and source of us all, since it says he is over all and through all and in all. This is some deep theology, some deep truth. And it's interesting that Paul uses this to reinforce our unity. He uses theology to call us to unity. It's probably helpful here to add a quick caveat or clarification. Too many professing Christians and churches and even preachers pursue unity while downplaying or even denying truth. They say, doctrine divides. And objective truth separates us rather than unites us. So let's just get rid of all that theology. Let's just de-emphasize truth and overemphasize love. That's a false dichotomy. That's not what God's word says. All of these seven ones are objective biblical truths and glorious theological realities that we confess together as God's people, and these truths and realities are exactly what unite us. And so we must fight for the maintenance of unity, but never at the expense of truth. We cannot have true spiritual unity. We can still be kind and gentle and gracious with people who profess to know Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot have true spiritual unity with people who reject our one Lord, who reject the content of the gospel, who say Jesus is not God, or those who deny our one faith, who say that there are many gods or many ways to God, or who confess that good works can make you right with God. These verses argue that biblical theology does not disrupt true Christian unity. It establishes, upholds, and protects it. False unity ignores theology and calls it useless or divisive. True unity rests in theological truth and knows that it is the relational glue for God's people. All of these ones, then, are loaded with truth content that cannot be compromised, cannot be neglected, ignored, denied, or pushed to the side. The way that unity is forged among us is not by neglecting truth, by pressing into it. It's by rallying around it. It's by confessing it every Sunday, week in and week out, together as the church. It's by loving and embracing the gospel as the community of faith who exists because of the one true God. And so a unity that compromises or cancels truth is false, demonic, satanic unity. Real Christian unity means coming around the great truth of the Christian faith and the great reality of the living God who is the God of all truth. This is what forges us together as believers. Unity is so important. It's so good. It's so beautiful. It's so rewarding. And a divisive spirit is so ugly. Division is so nasty. It's so unhelpful. It's so satanic. And so you should give your life as a Christian to live worthy of the gospel and pursue unity with each of your brothers and sisters in the church, in the body of Christ. This is the primary way, the first way it says here in Ephesians 4, for you to live in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And so we need to repent of ways that we have not done this. We need to cast off sins that destroy or hinder this. And we need to pursue the relational graces that preserve and promote this as we confess that together as the church, we have one Spirit through one Lord from one Father who has drawn us together into one faith and one baptism into one body. And so let's pursue this together as the united church for the glory of God and the good of the gospel and the benefit of our peace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, Lord. And Lord, if there are any relationships, Lord, in our body that need to be mended, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would cause your people to eagerly, actively, passionately, wholeheartedly, and humbly pursue reconciliation, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts that are quick to repent, are quick to be patient and gentle and humble and loving and forbearing with one another, Lord. I pray that our church, the Christians in this church, would be exemplary in our pursuit of unity, Lord. That we would show the beauty of unity and the greatness of the gospel and the goodness of God and the unity of the Spirit, Lord, as we do these things. I ask, Lord, all of these things for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our closing benediction. And this is going to come from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. I don't remember if this is the one I put in the order of service. If it's not, you can just listen here. But I think this is a very appropriate benediction. This is God's word spoken over you as you leave from here. Romans 15, 5 through 6 says this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. Ahui ho.